touch on a negative in order to touch on a positive, I hope, this morning. And the negative has to do with the conflicts that we find in the book of Acts. I have not taken all of them, but just to illustrate, we have a tendency to think of the early church especially as some kind of a special group of people who probably walked on water and only breathed the purest of air and so forth. But they were just people. And when we go through this little series, what it's going to point out to us is how great the grace of God really is. Went to visit with Tredine the other evening, and as I was sitting there conversing with her, she is in full consciousness that she's on a kind of a wind down, and at one of these moments she will depart this earth and go into the presence of the Lord, and she has a very, very high degree of excitement and expectation. And it's kind of odd in a way, because you don't usually encounter this type of thing with people. Maybe, in fact, when I prayed for her, I felt constrained not to pray for healing based upon the things that she was saying and the kind of like the excitement in her spirit, because she said she just could not wait to see Jesus. This is like the big thing, you know, to go see Jesus. Well, that's the way it ought to be. And but she's just a person. And she's a person who has been saved by grace through faith, and that all of the righteousness with regard to salvation that she'll carry with her to glory is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. She will carry her own righteousness with regard to the works that she has done in her life, because we are assigned that. And so if you're going to have silver, gold, or precious jewels, that indicates you've done something that has value and records in heaven as such. And that's a form of righteousness. And there are lesser righteousnesses, as we read through the scriptures, which are basically because of your salvation, because of what the Holy Spirit has done in you. And so I'm just going to scan through, starting in the book of Acts. First of all, to recapitulate, if I may, here are these people. There are 120 of them that assemble at the command of Christ in an upper room in Jerusalem. And they spend 10 days there. And during the 10 days, we are given a little information about what goes on. And we know that during the 10 days that they are there, they are at least conducting business, and they are all in one accord. So while they're in this room, probably not having a clue what the next thing is on the schedule, it isn't like they have an agenda. They're there because Christ said, be there. And he's told them that the Holy Spirit is coming, but I'm not sure they really comprehend that. So all of a sudden, into the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes in the manner described in the second chapter of Acts, and these people are thrust into the marketplace among this huge crowd of people, and they are constrained by the Holy Spirit to speak to the people in what the Bible simply says, the wonderful works of God. So specifically what they're telling the people, we don't know, but more than likely, the wonderful works of God consist of what we call the gospel. And they're talking about Jesus Christ, the person, and they're talking about Jesus Christ's work, and they're talking about the Father's acceptance of Jesus Christ's work, and how this applies to them as these Jewish people who have been elected by God to be in the church. And so we see this response where there is these thousands who come to Christ, and you have this picture of that moment in time where they were all in one accord, and now out in the marketplace, they're all doing this singular work of declaring the wonderful works of God. It's not without conflict, because there are some out there who don't really know what's going on, and they accuse them of being drunk and so forth. But the people themselves are in a state of great unity, declaring the wonderful works of God. Well, they have a problem, as we've seen. They have a problem with the Jews, because because the man gets healed up at the Gate Beautiful, and because of the reaction of the people to that healing. And so they are brought into court, and they are put on trial by the Jewish leaders and told that they are not to teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they have this conflict, but the conflict is not within what we call the church. The conflict is between the church and this Jewish leadership. So up through the fourth chapter, that's kind of where you are. And now as you come to the fifth chapter, we get the first conflict that occurs within the church, and this is the conflict that's brought about because Ananias and Sapphira sell a possession. Okay, yet you have to almost read between the lines, because it says that these people in the 32nd verse of the fourth chapter of Acts, it says they had all things common. Now this is a temporary. These people are there celebrating Pentecost. They become Christians. Of course, they're not called Christians at this point, but they become Christians, and they have this new thing about them that they're probably not too sure about, because they haven't had a whole lot of teaching yet. They just know they've come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so there is this unity that says, all right, we have to take care of each other. So they have all things common, whatever they have. And these two people, for whatever reason, whether it's pride, the desire of recognition, the desire to go along, to look like, anyway, Ananias and Sapphira sell some land, and they come and give the money, but they don't give all the money. And so you know the story. I don't have to go through the whole story, but they bring it in, and they are called to account because the Holy Spirit has obviously given Peter the understanding that these people are not telling the truth. So he confronts Ananias and says, is this how much you sold the land for? Yes, that's how much. No, you're a liar. You sold it for this much. And he dies all of a sudden, and then his wife dies all of a sudden. And so right here at the beginning, you have these people who are what we would call professors. I remember years and years ago when I took my course at Moody, one of the distinctions that was made in that Bible course was there's a difference between a professor and a possessor. And that there are people who make a profession of faith, but they don't really possess faith. They have the language, and they might even have a form, and somehow it fits into their schedule, but they don't really know Jesus Christ. And of course, that's pointed out in the 24th chapter of Matthew when Jesus says to them, you're bragging about all the work you've done, and I've never known you. So here are these two people who come in, and they bring the offering, and they suddenly die. And this is the initial strong conflict within the church. So up to this point, it has been between the church and the Jewish authorities, and now it's within the church, and it's dealt with very, very quickly. And we're told that as a result of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, in verse 11 of the fifth chapter, it says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. As many as heard about what happened, great fear came. And then immediately after that, it talks about the apostles doing signs and wonders and multitudes coming to the Lord in verse 14. Multitudes are added. So there is this conflict in the church which is met with sudden judgment by God, which produces fear in the people, which produces some activity that's going on from the apostles, which ends in multitudes coming to Christ. Now, the church at this point, you have got thousands. You had in the upper room 120. The 120 go into the marketplace. Right after the 120 go into the marketplace, you've got about 3,000 that come, and then you've got another 5,000 that come. So this growth spurt, you might call it, this thing that happens is overwhelming. All of a sudden, you have got this huge, huge body of people who, quote, have all things common, end quote. Well, when we get over to the sixth chapter, we come to our next conflict in the church. And it says, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, these are Jews against Jews. The Grecians are the Hellenists, and they're the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews are the what you might call the, they consider themselves the pure Hebrews. And so these are the Jews against the Jews, and there are raises a murmuring because the Hellenists say that their widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. We're not given anything else. We're just told that the widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. So obviously, one of the things that has happened here at this point in history, with all of these thousands coming into the church in this very short space of time, there is some kind of a socialistic form of government that is put into place where the people are being cared for. It's a charitable act, whatever. The people are being cared for, and the widows are supposed to receive whatever their portion is. Now, part of the problem that could have existed is that widows, just on the fact that they are widows, are not automatically put on the role, the charitable roles. There are some qualifications, which we see later on, Paul tells Timothy about. There are qualifications for the widows, and these people might have been saying, some of them might have been saying, look, let your family take care of you. This is our rule. You're a widow. You've got children. Your children should be seeing to this. This is not our, but it's beyond that. It's an entirely new problem. We've never had this before. So the question is brought up, and the 12 call the multitude together, all right? They called the multitude of the disciples unto them, these whoever they call in, they get this group, and they say, here is the problem we have. There's 12 of us, it's actually 11 of us, because Paul is not there unless you're considering the guy that got voted in up in the upper room. So these people say, look, it is not our job to wait on tables. Our job is to be about prayer and the Word of God, because we have this assignment of teaching all of you new converts how to be Christians. We have to teach you about Jesus Christ. We're going to have to give you a whole different set of rules, as it were, from what you had just under Moses. And we're going to have to enter into a kind of a different form of worship, because we're throwing out all of the ceremonial law. So you people are going to have to learn something new, and it is our responsibility to teach you this. So it isn't proper that we should leave that and be involved in the waiting on tables, in the serving of tables. Besides that, if you've got all of these thousands of people, the likelihood of this small band of folks serving isn't very logical anyhow. And so they call the disciples. And here's what they say to them. Look you out among you seven men. Seven men. And here is the qualification. They have to have a testimony. Honest report means the people have to know them as being honest men, because we got this problem We want to stop this problem. The way to stop it is to put men in charge that everybody trusts. So we're not going to put people in there who favor the Hellenists, and we're not going to put people in there who favor the Hebrews. We're going to put people in there who favor Jesus Christ. And they're going to administer whatever needs to be administered properly. So here's the first thing you need to do. You need to get these seven men, and you need to check them out to make sure they are honest. Then they need to be full of the Holy Ghost. Well, wait a minute. The Holy Ghost has just come. How, in this short period of time, you're going to find seven men who are, quote, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, you've got several thousands, and out of the thousands, you're going to get seven. Now, to me, I see that as a supernatural work. I don't see, how are you going to do that? Because it's probably like our political situation in America. You get these names thrown out and say, well, wait a minute, we only need to get seven. So we're going to search through this, and we're going to find seven honest and seven men who are governed, full of the Holy Ghost, means they are governed by the Holy Ghost, which means that already in their midst, there has to have been communicated some kind of an idea of what it means, because Paul hasn't even come along yet, so you don't have his letter saying fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long suffering. There has to be some knowledge that God has granted through whatever teachings have already occurred that they can apply in the selection of these people. So they have to be men who are known to be honest, they have to be full of the Holy Ghost, and they have to have wisdom. Why? Well, wait a minute. We have these two factions. We've got the Hellenists over here, and we've got the Hebrews over here, and they're fighting with each other because the Hellenists say they're being cheated, their widows are not being cared for, and this has to be brought to a conclusion because we have to resolve it so that there is peace in the church. Well, then the apostles say, but, that huge letter, that huge word, but, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you have this conflict. You had Ananias and Sapphira who, for whatever reasons they did it, lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God, were found out and had this miraculous death that suddenly comes upon them. And that creates fear in the church. And there are the apostles then do these signs and wonders, and there are many people added to the Lord. But now all of a sudden you got this going on. So it has to be resolved, and they resolve it by getting these deacons. This is the beginning of the office of deacon. And they are given the responsibility. Now, if you have people who have an assignment, we're trying to get this yard sale together. And it is not really for Jim and I to be doing it. Somebody else has to get the what we call the vision. Somebody has to get the idea that this is something that's to be done, and it's to be done for a specific reason, and therefore it should be done energetically, and it should be done somehow to bring an honor and praise to Jesus Christ, and to make it possible for the church to do something where it has monies that it otherwise would not have. So your, quote, deacons and deaconesses, as it were, they're not official deacons and deacons, but these people have to catch the vision of it, to do it, and it shouldn't be up to Jim or I to be constantly being the ones pushing and working and getting it. See, that's what happened over there. So what can happen to ours is what maybe happened to these widows, is that you'll come up, because this is whatever day this is, I don't even know if this is the 15th, so if this is the 15th and you come up to the 28th and you get to the 28th and you got no people and you got no product, you can't do your yard sale, which is not a good testimony. So that's a conflict. Well, just like it is here. Well, what happened as a result of this, when they got the seven men and they put them in charge, and the apostles stayed in prayer and the word, it says in verse 7 of that chapter, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there is a conflict, but out of the conflict comes a very good work, because order came apparently, and then they moved on to the next thing. Well, let's go over to the 9th chapter of Acts. And of course, in the 9th chapter, this is the story of the conversion of Saul. I'm not going to take any time with Saul. You could take a whole class probably if you wanted to do just a history lesson on this man, Saul, and go see who is he, what was he like, what was he thinking. You could do that. But I don't even want to spend the time with Saul. Saul, this enemy of the church, is suddenly confronted by Christ and suddenly becomes a Christian, and he is blinded and he is sent to a place to live. And it says in the 10th verse of that 9th chapter, here's a conflict. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all the colony. In other words, Ananias said, I don't know about that. Now, Ananias, here's what I want you to do. Saul has just recently come to Christ. That's how we say it. He just recently come to Christ. He's a very special man. He's down at this house and he's praying. And I want you to go down and I want you to minister to him, because that's the order I have laid out. And Ananias says, I don't know about that. Listen, I've heard about this guy. I don't know if I want to take the chance of going down there. And then he finds out I'm one of yours. And the next thing you know, I'm in jail. Or maybe I'm dead. And so the Lord has to rebuke him. And he says unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. And Ananias went. So it's a maybe not a major conflict, but it's still a conflict. This, of course, would carry on in other places. Saul, you didn't suddenly have, Saul didn't show up on the 700 Club or on the whatever you call that network, that the what? The blasphemy. Yeah, but what do they call it on? Huh? TBN. Yeah, he didn't show up on there all of a sudden. And like as if he had been around for 100 years giving all the info. Saul is going about the business that Christ has him going about, but it took him a while to become accepted. And even the guys, he said, I finally got up there to Jerusalem and I met Peter and James and John, and they didn't know about Saul, but after a while, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. So here we have a conflict between Ananias and the Lord. And the Lord resolves it by explaining to him about Saul, and Ananias expresses his faith by going down and ministering to Saul. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, here again the Jews have historically had a problem with Christ, even if they seem to be Christians in a lot of cases. They are so locked into their Jewishness much of the time, they can't fully come to Christ. And that, and I believe that's why today these people call themselves Messianic Jews. They don't call themselves Christians. There is something about that heritage that they can't let go. And here in the 11th chapter, it says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard, here's what they heard, that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now remember, these Jews are supposed to be Christians. These were Jews there on the day of Pentecost. These are Jews that are receiving this ministry over and over. The Lord is ministering to the Jews, but they now hear because of this Cornelius, they hear that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into the men uncircumcised and did eat with them. How dare you? How dare you go in? These are Gentile people. You went in with Gentiles? You went in. How dare you do that? And so Peter tells them, he gives them the account of what happened, how he was praying, how the Lord sent the three guys, how he went up to Cornelius' house, and all of this that occurred. These people are upset until he finishes telling them the story. And then it says in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. See, the conflict is resolved. Obviously, these people, they're called those of the circumcision, but these people obviously had enough of a relationship with Christ that their original prejudice is set aside when Peter tells them the story of how God did it. This is what God did. Oh, this is what God did. Okay. And after he finishes saying, I've thought about this. You know, we're told that the Lord don't speak to us anymore. God don't speak to you. Well, I believe God speaks out of the scriptures all the time. And I think that the people who say God don't speak to us believe that also, for the most part. God speaks out of the scriptures. But they don't think that God can impress an idea into your mind to have you do something that certainly it's not extra-biblical. But it is a particular ministry. So God could not impress into your mind, for example, to go, we're going to go down to the southern part of Warren. We're going to go down in the streets where the worst crime is, such as Dave Wilkerson did in New York. We're going to go down there and we're going to somehow try to minister the gospel. We believe God has sent us. They say, well, I don't think God can do that. God doesn't do that anymore. Well, I think about Peter, and Peter's saying, these people are saying, listen, man, you fouled up. You went into these uncircumcised people, and you talked to them. And Peter says, wait a minute, let me tell you this story. The story is could be, on the surface, very far-fetched. See, I was hungry and I wanted to eat, and I saw this sheet come out of heaven and had all this food in it, and God said, eat, and I said, yeah, I don't eat that stuff. I am very, very kosher. And the Lord says, what I have cleansed, you don't call that common or unclean. You go on up there to Cornelius' house. And so the three guys, but the guys could easily, just as easily, have said, man, come on. That's, I hear what you're saying, but I think you were living in a dream world. That wasn't God. God wouldn't do that. But they don't. The Holy Spirit somehow communicates to them that this really did occur, and it says they glorified God in it. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And healing comes in the church. This conflict, at least for this group, at least for this moment, this conflict is resolved by Peter simply telling them the story. Well, one more stop over in the 15th chapter of Acts. And this comes from the fact that now we got guys ministering out among the Gentiles, and things are going on, and they say, somebody says, we don't know what to tell them. We've got the law of Moses over here. And the law of Moses requires thus and thus and thus and thus. And these people are Gentiles. What do we tell them? So apparently, some of these Judaizers who didn't want to leave the law of Moses, some of this sect of the circumcision, they are over there and they're telling them, if you don't circumcise your children, you cannot possibly be in the kingdom. I don't care, Jesus or no Jesus. And they don't know what to do. So they have this general assembly. And it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if you say to somebody, unless you do this, you cannot be saved, make sure what you're saying to them is correct. They were incorrect. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they call a general assembly. They come together, and being brought on their way by the church, they pass through Phinehas, Samaria, and so forth, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy for the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Now, Paul had been a Pharisee. These were certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, there's a conflict here because they are Pharisaical, but they believe in Jesus Christ. And so they say it is needful to circumcise. Why? We have to stay true to Moses. We believe in Jesus, but we have to stay true to Moses. Well, if you believe in Jesus, you don't stay true to Moses, because Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is a servant in the house. Christ is a son in the house. And now we are coming to Christ. That's one of the, just as a little side rabbit trail, that's one of the interesting things to me is how much emphasis is still put on the Ten Commandments, which Christ did, and how little emphasis put on the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we still want to emphasize Moses and de-emphasize Christ when it comes to law? Because Christ did teach law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, that's a legal document, kind of like a constitution. It's a legal document. And Jesus starts off with, you know, the source of blessing and goes down through. But then he starts comparing. You have heard from Moses this to be true. I say unto you, this is true. But we don't deal with that. So Christ affirmed the 10 by summing them up into 2, but by the same token, he gives more. So there is, in some instances, I think there still is a Judaistic influence which says, I want you to stay back here, but I don't necessarily want you to come up here. Well, anyway, that's what's going on. And so these Pharisees rose up to oppose whatever they were teaching the Gentiles, and the apostles and elders come together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, This was not, they didn't all come together and everybody come in and smiled and said, hi, how are you? And they had coffee and donuts and sat down and 5 minutes later. There is much disputing. What in the world do we do? So Peter stands up and tells the story again about Cornelius and goes through his little story. And he says in verse 9, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now he asks, why do you tempt God? Why are you tempting God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, which is circumcision, which didn't accomplish anything other than during that time in which it was the seal on that covenant. But circumcision couldn't get us to heaven. Circumcision could not get us full deliverance from the dominion of sin. That takes the work of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, why are you putting the yoke on these people, which didn't do us any good? We have to have a little different approach here. Then after he says in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Isn't it interesting how he chooses his words? We shall be saved even as they. You would think he would have said they shall be saved even as we. We shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. Suddenly, somebody says that either makes so much sense or flat hits them in their theological nose and they have to stop and think about it. Peter just told us this story about what went up at Cornelius' house and how the Lord prepared him and how the Lord did the work and how these people came to Christ and how God poured the Holy Spirit on them there is a silence. And then they give audience to Barnabas and Paul, who are telling what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So now you not only have Peter, but you have Paul and Barnabas giving their story. And after that, after they had held their peace, now all of the discussion is over, all of the contention has gone on, and James, who is apparently the president of the council, James gives an answer and says, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. He understands, this is from Amos, incidentally, from the book of Amos, and he understands, he's not talking about a building temple. He's talking about a different kind of temple. He'll build the tabernacle of David. He's talking about the church. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all of the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things. And then he says, here he's going to talk about decree. He's going to talk about providence. He's going to talk about God. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We're not going to go tell them they have to be circumcised. We're not going to tell them they have to keep this festival and that festival and they have to do this and they have to do that and they have to... We are not going to do that. We are going to put a limitation on them. And they continue to determine what it is. And he says that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So we're going to say, okay, listen, this you have to do. All of this other stuff that the Pharisees want to force on you, Judaizers want to force, that circumcision sect that they want, that's out. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has atoned for your sin. But we do want you to follow this rule and stay away from these things. And then that letter is circulated throughout the church, and this conflict has been met and dealt with, and it didn't exactly go away because the Judaizers would not let it. And so we see it up in Galatia. We see the problem. We see the problem that comes up in Colossae. We see these things come back because, of course, there's an element of satanic interference which brings in confusion at God's direction, which brings the people to the soundness of the faith. as they are taught correctly. So early on, we see these conflicts. So it wasn't just, you know, all sweet and nice. There was a war, and the results of each time when these things are met and dealt with, of course, is growth in the church, and then there is blessing. One more, but I'm not going to really take time, and that is the conflict that happened between Paul and Mark. That's in this same chapter. That's in the 15th chapter. It's over in the 36th verse. And it says, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city wherein we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. And Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was sharp, so sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from the other over this guy Mark. So Barnabas takes Mark, and then Paul ends up finding Silas and takes Silas. So even here, between these two leaders, over some guy that had left on the field for some reason, apparently he went home, and Paul says, I'm not taking that guy with me. Got a problem. Now later on, we find that they reconciled. But at this point, this is another conflict. Well, what do you learn from all this? You learn that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the church is inhabited by people. And they're just ordinary people. And they have got a sin nature, and so you can have conflicts. You can have conflicts over almost anything you want to have a conflict over. Can you? Mary came yesterday, and TJ and Dan, and they came, and she made me some of that stuff I call dessert. Well, somebody could see me eating that and say, oh, you're sinning. Why are you saying, don't you know you can't put marshmallows and pineapple and oranges in together and eat? Oh, that's how I say, I won't eat it in front of you. which would fit what Paul says in Corinthians. If that guy's upset with your meat, don't eat it in front of him. So conflicts can come. If you allow it, conflicts can come. That's not the issue. The issue is the resolution of the conflict. And when you resolve the conflict, how God can move and bring prosperity to the church in souls, in people coming into Christ, and people becoming workers and things of that nature. Yesterday, I called Doug yesterday because I had my lawnmower sitting out here. And I'm mowing everything with the push mower. So I can mow about 2 hours at a time, and then I got a rest. So I called Doug and I said, hey, you think that guy could put a transmission belt on my mower? I can't get the pulley off. He and Brad showed up here later on, brought me a mower. I was able to mow the field off, and Brad got the pulley off for me. So a conflict was resolved. Now I can hopefully get the new belt on. I don't have to mow everything with a push mower. I can use the other thing. But what to me this points out, when we look at this and you see humanity raising its head constantly, you see the sin nature coming up. How great is Jesus Christ after all? I put a note. I said, these things only serve to emphasize the greatness of Christ's life and work, and the grace and mercy of God in applying his righteousness to our account. That all of us, here's a lady who is dying of cancer and who says to me, I can't wait to see him. I just want to see him. I didn't think of it at the time, but I thought of it when I got home. I should have raised the issue. What if you got to heaven and all you could say is holy, holy, holy? Because a lot of what we think about heaven is carnal. You know, we think about good food or beautiful days or what, I don't know what you think about. In the 8th chapter of Romans, and with this I'll finish this morning, 8th chapter of Romans, starting in verse 28, it says, and we, now this is the benefit of the work of Jesus Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So you have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? None of that, we're told, can separate us from the love. So we say, wait a minute. This is everything that we possess in this matter of salvation, in church membership, in true church membership, and that is in the body of Christ, in being able to call God Father, in all, it's because of Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you go through Acts and you take a few moments and you look at some of this conflict, and then you see the resolution of the conflict, you say, look, these people were, what did James say about Elijah? He was a man of like passions like we are. That these people were just like us. And having a sin nature, they had problems. But God, the Holy Spirit, came and ministered. And as a result, there was great fruit. Now, we might not have major conflict going on in the way some of this happened, but people have conflicts in their self sometimes. And they labored to make themselves righteous. Martha had to deal with a phone call yesterday, I guess it was, where she had to deal with this horrible, horrible conflict this person is having because they can't come to rest in Jesus Christ. So this exalts the Lord. How great is the Lord? How great is his name? How great is the Lord forever the same? Hallelujah. I quit.